Okay, so welcome out here this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for you being God. We thank you for you giving us your word. We thank you that we get to enter into this second broad lesson of the Bible, bibliology, and studying the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to come to your book that you gave us, your special revelation, and be able to look at it, Lord, from an objective point of view, but also from the eyes of faith, Lord, to where we can see, Lord, that, just things about your word. Like, we're going to see how it's inspired and exactly what that means. And we're going to see that it's infallible and it's inerrant. And this is important because if the Bible is none of these things, Lord, then it's not your word. And so we just pray that you will show this to us, that you will illuminate the text to us, Lord, and that just everything here would be to your glory and your honor. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is the second lesson on the study of the Bible. Now, I did the first lesson in two parts, so people listening might get confused and say, isn't this the third? No, this is the second lesson. I just took two turns on the first one. Hopefully I won't have to do that on this one, but realistically speaking, I might. And so, kind of introducing this, let me review briefly what I talked about last time, and then jump onto this one. Last time, we covered, remember, the whole topic here, or the whole subject, is the Bible. The study of the Bible, that's what bibliology means. And last time we talked about two concepts, revelation and reliability. Those were the two broad points of the first lesson. So we talked about what revelation was, meaning you have general revelation where God reveals himself to mankind in nature, and then you had special revelation, and special revelation was God's word given to us, the Bible. Okay, then we talked about reliability. We went over prophecy, we went over Jesus Christ and his nature, how the Bible convicts, converts, and does all these things that no other book does, so that we know the Bible is reliable. So now that we established that the Bible is the Word of God, it's God's special revelation given to us, now we're going to jump into the topic or subject of inspiration, and then infallibility and inerrancy, which will be taken together. And in the end, we're going to see what the Bible says about itself. Now, I do warn up front that some of this can be technical. You know, it's just the way it is. I mean, the Bible is God's Word. If we expected it to be so simple that it's not technical, then it wouldn't be God's Word. So we're going to be hitting this. I'm going to try not to make it too technical, but, and if you have any questions just at the end, I'll gladly clarify. All right, so this topic of inspiration, the subject of inspiration, you often hear Christians say the Bible is inspired. What do we mean by that? Well, here's a definition that I took from Elmer Towns. Okay? Now, in a lot of systematic theology books that I have, I take different things from different ones. I actually liked this guy's definition. Okay? And so the definition of inspiration would be this. And I'll break it down, I'll go over it. But it says, he defines it as the guidance or influence of the Holy Spirit on the human writers of Scripture so that God controlled them in such a way that what they wrote was was exactly what God wanted them to write without error. I mean, everybody in here should believe that. That, once again, inspiration or the Bible, when we're talking about inspiration, is the guidance or influence of the Holy Spirit on the human writers. We know each book was written by human writers. Okay, we're saying that the Holy Spirit influenced those writers so that God would control them in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write, and it was without error. Okay? And this definition actually contains infallibility and inerrancy in it as well. I summarized it in my own words, which aren't any simpler. Underneath that, I put it's the supernatural guidance executed on the writers of Scripture by the Spirit of God, in which their own personal writings became the Word of God. So in other words, when Paul was writing a letter to the Colossians, he probably didn't realize at that moment he's writing the Word of God. Okay, this was what he was going to write to this church, but God came upon him in such a way, the Holy Spirit directed him in such a way that the very last words that he wrote, grammar tense and all, was God's word. He was writing a letter to a specific church. God was writing a letter to all Christians in all times through that. And that's how every book of the Bible is. Okay, so I want to go over a few introductory matters with inspiration. Okay, and part of this is going to sound a little heretical at first, but you got to bear with me, okay? Not every statement in the Bible is true. Also, I see stones coming up. Don't worry, I'll dodge them. No, we have to make the distinction between accuracy and truth, okay? When I say not every statement in the Bible is true, what do I mean? Well, first let me say that not every statement in the Bible is true, but every statement in the Bible is accurate. So what is the difference? Okay, well, I'll give you some examples. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan said, "You will not surely die." That is not true. They died. Okay? So not everything in the Bible is true. Another example would be Job's friends. Job's friends gave Job a whole bunch of bad advice that was unbiblical. And so many people randomly turn to verses in Job and quote it to encourage people or to beat people down. And I look at it sometimes, I'm like, this was what Bildad was saying. Bildad got rebuked at the end of it. So the Bible records things that aren't true, okay? But everything it records is accurate. Satan did say, "You will not die." Job's friends did say those things. So everything that is in the Bible is accurate, but not everything's true because the Bible does record the false things that are said by the bad guys. Does that make sense? And so I just wanted to make that distinction. So I'm glad that the stones have been put away. And so, kind of reviewing a verse that we talked about last time, we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 is this verse that makes it clear that the Bible is inspired. It's the one that people always go to. Now, by the end of this, I'm going to give you way more than this. That way, you don't just say the same one that everybody says. You'll have a whole bunch more of your arsenal. But this is probably one of the most important ones. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Shem and Laser, it's up there somewhere. But anyway, what I want to focus on is not it being profitable for teaching and all that. I'll focus on that at different times. But what I want to focus on is all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word is theanoustos. Okay, theanoustos. I'm pretty sure you can tell the root words, theos for God, noustos, breathe, or spirit. And so the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Love lasers. So this means that the Bible is not primarily the work of man, but instead it is the work of God breathed out onto paper through men. You'll often hear people say, "Well, the Bible is written by men." That is true. Men wrote it, but it's not primarily the message of men. It was God breathing out through men his words onto paper. Now, if you want a clear statement of this to go along with it, we got 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the apostle writes this. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," so we're talking about Scripture, not just talking about spoken prophecy. It says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So who spoke? It's right there. Men spoke, and what they spoke was written, the prophets. But where did their speaking come from? God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's pretty clear that the Scriptures, as they were written, they were the work primarily of God, even though he uses men to do this. Now, does anybody still write on that one? Okay. So there's three levels of inspiration that I want to talk about. And they were kind of summed up in those two verses. First level of inspiration is inspired guidance by the Holy Spirit. That's why we just read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Okay, right there it said, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what they wrote was carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what's meant by the inspired guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend a lot more time on the second point, which is the inspired personality of the human authors. This is where, if I do seem like I get complicated, this is where it's going to be. Inspired personality of the authors. And then, of course, we'll get to the actual inspired words written as well, and then we'll start proving this all from the Scriptures. So, that being the case, as I said, when We talked about inspiration. Let me first point out that we do not use it the way the world uses it. Okay, the way the world uses it would be like, well, I read Michael Jordan's biography and just saw how hard he tried, so I was inspired to become a ball head and high school teacher. You know, not that kind of inspiration. Not like inspired to do cool things. When we say inspired from the scripture, we mean God breathed, okay? By the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're talking about the personality of the authors, okay, quite a bit to say on this. A lot to say on it. Probably a lot of stuff that you're going to be writing down. I have this big chart for you. But the bottom line is this. God used the unique writing styles and personalities of the individual authors. When you are reading Paul's letters, and then you read John's letters, they're different. When you read Matthew, and then you read Luke, they are different. If you can actually read them in the Greek, they use different vocabulary. I'm sorry to say this, but Paul had an IQ that blew the other guys away. Right? He just did. His word choice, the way he threw it together, and they all walked into the room with Paul, and they said, who has the highest IQ in here? They'd all point at him, and he'd be bashful and say, oh, shucks, guys. Okay, but the thing is, each of these guys are different from each other. They're different. So when we're talking about the personality of the authors, we have to focus on their uniqueness, their individuality. Okay, we'll take the Gospels, for example. I'll talk about Matthew, Luke, and John. Some of the stuff you might not realize. Okay, if you read Matthew, and you read Luke, and you read Mark, they record the same events, but have you noticed that they record them differently? Like Matthew might get more detail here, Luke might get more there, Mark might get more here. And if you notice that the order of events is different, so why would that be? Well, these aren't contradictions. These are the unique purposes of each author. For example, Matthew, you've heard Mo say it before, since he's preaching through Matthew, that Matthew was writing a gospel to show the Jews that Jesus was king. He starts with a royal genealogy showing that Christ is descended from David. Okay, and then if you actually, if you read the Old Testament and paid attention to the history of Israel, and then went and paid attention to the order of events in Matthew, you would see something startling. And let me point this out. Hopefully nobody's brain explodes. Hopefully nobody has one of those moments like, oh my gosh, I never heard that. Maybe you have heard it. But at the beginning of Matthew, what happens? Jesus is born, Herod wants to kill him, right? You know, it's just like Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies in Egypt. So anyway, Jesus has to go to Egypt. Joseph's told him a dream, get him out of here, right? Until Herod's dead. And then Matthew explains this by quoting Hosea, saying this was done to fulfill the statement that I called my son out of Egypt. So Jesus is to be called out of Egypt. Now, Matthew's pointing out that Christ is the Messiah. He's Israel's hope. Christ is also the new Israel himself. I want to focus on that just for a second. Jesus is called out of Egypt. Israel was called out of Egypt, right? Now, when Israel was called out of Egypt, the next event that happened is they crossed through the Red Sea. Moses refers to it as being baptized in the Red Sea. He's like, Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. So they leave Egypt, they're then baptized through the Red Sea. Right after Jesus comes back from Egypt, it instantly goes to his adulthood, he is baptized by John the Baptist. Right after Israel goes to the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness for 40 years. Right after Jesus is baptized by John, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. When Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, they failed three big times. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, he overcame three big temptations from Satan. He was succeeding and fulfilling everything that Israel failed to. Remember, Israel's goal, the child, was to be the light to the nations, to bring them to Yahweh, God. And yet, they failed. Yet Jesus shows up and does that very thing. Right after the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses then gives them the law from the mountain in Deuteronomy. And right after the temptation of Jesus, Jesus gives the law to the church on the Sermon on the Mount. Another law from the mountain. Very interesting, the way they're parallel. Matthew had a specific thematic purpose. That thematic purpose determined the order of the events he put there. Luke was writing to satisfy a Greek audience. Greek audiences want things chronological, and they want a lot of detail. That's why Luke is a lengthy book, and that's why the things happen in different detail. John was writing to focus on Christ's love. He mentions love more than anybody else, how Christ loved the world, and specifically his elect. And so you have to take those individual goals and personalities of these authors to rightly understand why they wrote what they wrote, and understand that the Holy Spirit was using that. Right? Now, another thing that I want to point out is last week we were talking about revelation. Actually, the last 2 weeks. I have to make a distinction between revelation and inspiration. Revelation is the vertical process by which God gives his will to men. Right? So we talk about general, through creation, he shows us his attributes. We also talk about special. He talked to Moses through the burning bush. He gives us the Bible and all that. So we're going to focus on special revelation. Revelation is the process where God gives his will to men. This does not necessarily lead to inspiration. God can reveal things for all of history, and we might not get it. And we'll definitely forget it if it's not written down. Okay, that much is clear. You see how rumors spread, and probably play the game, telephone, and things like that. We mess up things all the time. Okay, so inspiration is the next step. So God reveals his truth, but then to preserve it, the Holy Spirit will preserve that revelation that God gave by choosing men like Paul and John and Matthew and Amos and Jonah. And what he's going to do is he's going to inspire these men, and he's going to use them despite their interpretive weaknesses to record exactly what he wants us to know. Example would be Moses is talking to that burning bush. That was God talking to him. I'm pretty sure that Moses was interpreting probably some of the things wrong because he's got the sin nature and all that. He's probably like, okay, you know, God's talking to him. He's not God. He doesn't have the fullness of the mind of God to be able to understand everything. So how did we make sure what Moses said about that burning bush experience was what was true? Was because God, through the Holy Spirit, came into Moses and had him write down exactly what he was supposed to write. That's what inspiration is. If God gave us revelation, but he didn't give us inspiration, we would not have a word that we could go to that could be the authority for our life. We would be in trouble. So, inspiration then, a different way to define it, is the divine preservation of divine revelation by using writing, human means of writing. That's an easier way to think of inspiration. It's God preserving what God has revealed by using human writing. But the only way God can do that is with the Holy Spirit. If it depends on us, we're going to mess it up. If the Holy Spirit did not do this for Paul, Paul's letters would have errors. Moses' books would have errors. This is what makes the Bible inerrant. And something is only inspired if it is written down and preserved. Okay, now I want to explain this chart for you. I want you to kind of understand what's going on with this. And it's in your notes and all that. Scholars call the process of inspiration of the authors, they call it vertical transference. Vertical transference. And I remember I found this to be very helpful when I was going through seminary, to understand the process of inspiration. You have God at the top, okay? He gives his line of revelation. So let's talk about Moses in the burning bush, okay? Moses is sitting there, he goes and talks to God through the burning bush. God is revealing his word and his will from heaven. Okay, now man is at the center here, and so we'll just say man, there's Moses. Moses, being a human, just like you, he had his own presuppositions about where we came from, what the world's like. Moses had his own unique education from the Egyptians. He had his own unique culture. His knowledge was unique to him. His understanding of history, the religions he was familiar with. And so all those things are going to dictate how Moses is going to understand what God is saying to him. Okay? Just like if God were to speak to you through a burning bush, your whole life, your assumptions, your background, your level of education, those are all going to influence it. That's why Paul writes more complicated and deeper than John. In fact, when you take beginning Greek, a lot of seminaries had to start with the letters of John. Because it is so simple. It's like the ABCs of Greek. And then when you move to the more advanced stuff, they send you to Paul. And then when they want your brain to explode, they send you to the book of Hebrews. You know, which is one of the most complicated Hebrew, but one of the most polished Greek, not Hebrew, one of the most polished Greek letters in the whole New Testament. So God gives his revelation. It comes into the mind of man. The brain of the man processes what God is saying. Okay? Now, the brain of the man is going to mess things up because of the sin nature. Because all humans are born in sin. Remember how I said we get general revelation wrong? We get nature wrong because we have this darkened and futile mind? In fact, if you guys are up to date in your midweek Bible studies, you should have just done the second lesson from the conversion book. And in that second lesson, it's a full study on Romans chapter 1, the futility of the mind of man, how the fall darkened the mind of man. That is why man misinterprets science and all and history and all that. Well, same thing. If God reveals something to a man, and it goes through the man's brain with processing, that sin nature is going to mess it up. So this is where the Holy Spirit has to come in and make sure that it doesn't get messed up. See, Paul was no less human than you. John and Matthew were no less human than you. In the same way you would mess it up, with your sin nature, they would mess it up. So the Holy Spirit comes in and makes sure that it is every word that God actually wanted to be there is what was there. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing snuck its way in there that shouldn't be there. Paul couldn't mess it up, even if he wanted to, because the Holy Spirit was behind the process. But because the Holy Spirit is using Paul or Moses, whoever, as a unique man, he is still using the words they like to use that they got from their education, culture, and things like that. That is why, you know, in textual criticism, you can read the letters of Paul, and you know one letter from the next because Paul tends to use the same kind of words. And John tends to use the same kind of words. And so the Holy Spirit used the uniqueness of each man. Yet, at the same time, he made sure that the words were the right words that were put on paper. And this is helpful because this explains to us how our special revelation in the Bible did not get messed up by the human sin nature. That's what it explains. And it also explains the uniqueness of each book and author. Okay? It explains why it's important for us to study the history, the background, and all that. Because if you don't, and you don't know the uniqueness of each author, you don't know what was going on when they wrote it, you don't know why they wrote what they wrote, you're going to miss the point. There's a reason why when we preach, we spend so much time on the background. There's a reason why typically when we start a new book, the whole first sermon is just on the history and the circumstances of that book, and a general walkthrough of the book. That way you now have the lens of why Paul or why Peter wrote this. And then for the rest of the time, as we're going verse by verse, it's supposed to make more sense. And so it explains the relevance of studying the author and the historical background. It also explains how 66 unique books have a single canonical theme that are coherent and do not contradict. In other words, Paul's unique, Peter's unique, John's unique. They're writing their own letters, they're writing their own books with their own vocabulary, yet they don't contradict each other. You still have the theme of redemption throughout it all. You have all, remember how last week I was talking about, it's an anthology, we've got 66 books written by 36 different authors, yet they don't contradict each other. Yet you take the world's version of an anthology, the great works of the West, and it contradicts each other all over the place. Well, if the Bible was not from God, you would expect, because of the uniqueness of each of these authors, that there would be a million contradictions. And there'd be no theme. Yet what you have is a book that has the unique traits of each author, which is amazing, yet then it doesn't contradict itself. And they're all saying the same thing, and they're agreeing and building on each other. Yet when Paul was writing Colossians, he did not know that he was writing a letter that was going to be included with 66 other books that was all collectively going to be the Word of God. That's what God was working behind the scenes. You know, and it's really amazing when you think about it. Okay, so that covers then that second level of inspiration. So the first level of inspiration was the Holy Spirit working on the man. The second level was the man himself, you know, talking about their uniqueness. And the third part is just the words themselves. Just, you know, a little technical, this isn't as technical as the last part, but God did more than just guide the words of the authors. He actually chose which words would be placed in each place. He even chose which verb tense would be attached to each word. You know, God superintended all of that. Now, you have 1 Corinthians 2:13, which Paul makes it clear that the words that these apostles were teaching and writing were the words of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, he says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Paul's saying the very words. We are teaching words. He's not just saying we're teaching teachings. He's saying the words that we teach are from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's making it clear. Okay, the very words that try on the paper that they wrote word from the Holy Spirit. And so the technical scholarly word for this, which is actually at the end of your notes, so you can wait because we'll come back to that there, is the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal means it's words, every word. Plenary means it's complete. Inspiration means it's God-breathed. In other words, a conservative Christian who is not going to join a group of heretics is going to say of the Bible that every single word in completeness is inspired and breathed out of the paper by the Holy Spirit. None of it is the work of man by himself. It is all the work of God. And by the way, I know it's like, okay, verbal, plenary inspiration. Do scholars just make these things up so they can sound smart and make everybody else sound dumb? No, they're being precise. It's not enough just to have one word to explain this. There's a reason why they have three technical, complicated words that explain this. And it's verbal, plenary, inspiration of Scripture. Verbal, focusing on words. Plenary, focusing on completeness. And inspiration, focusing on the God-breathing aspect of it, the theopneustos. But there's one missing piece to this subject of Revelation. And the missing piece is this. Even a verbal, plenary, inspired Bible would fall on deaf ears to fallen humanity. So let's grant that God revealed his truth to man. And let's grant he preserved it by inspiring it in all the ways that I said, breathed it on the paper through men. If he did nothing else, that word does us no good except condemn us. Okay, because remember, man is fallen. Man's relationship is broken with God. This is why unbelievers cannot understand the Scriptures very well. So the final piece of the puzzle is illumination. Illumination. Illumination is the Holy Spirit teaching you the spiritual truths of the Bible so you can understand it. When you open the Bible, the only reason you can understand it is because the Holy Spirit now comes in you and does a work in you to understand it. So in the same way he came in and works through the people writing it, he comes in and works through you while you're reading it so that he can make sure his intention and what he wrote gets stuck in between your two ears. And if that makes sense, now he also has given you teachers to help you with that. Let me prove it with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I love this. Paul right here tells you that unbelievers cannot understand the Word of God. But he tells you that believers can. And the reason goes back to verse 13, which we just read. The Holy Spirit is teaching spiritual truths to spiritual people. So you look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural person, being the unbeliever, the unregenerate, so the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. You hear that? He's not able to understand them. This is inability. People who preach that fallen man can make a free will decision and everybody can understand what God says, what does Paul just say there? He says the natural man is unable to understand these things. Now, who can understand? The spiritual person. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you're a believer, you've been regenerated. Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have access to the mind of Christ, not in some omniscient way, but meaning you are to understand things the way God intended you to understand things. Okay? Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9 puts this even in a stronger terms. It says that the mindset of the flesh, meaning the unbeliever, is unable to submit to God, is unable to please God, but it says the spiritual person, the person who's regenerated, can. And then he identifies that person as he who has the Holy Spirit. So only those who already have the Holy Spirit can understand the Word of God. Which means only those who had the Spirit regenerate them can even make a faith decision in the first place. But that'll be a different subject when we get to soteriology to prove that we have to be regenerated first before we believe. But anyway, I was using this verse this time, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. To show illumination. The fact that the Holy Spirit has to illuminate the text for us. And I hope now this makes a connection for you, because every Sunday when I get up here and preach, I don't know if you know this, but I always pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us. I'm not just throwing random words out there. Everything I pray is always specific and it's always theological. Because these truths mean something to God, and they should mean something to us. If I come up here and say, thank you for revealing your word, and thank you for inspiring it, okay, but I don't ask for that illumination, we are missing a piece of the puzzle. Okay, we're missing a piece of the puzzle that's necessary for the revelation to have effect in our hearts. Okay, so you have in your guided notes this three-step thing here, which I just want to use to sum this up. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. All three are necessary for God's word to take root in the heart of man. And what that shows you is God has to be sovereignly involved in all aspects of the ministry of his word. That means he's involved in every aspect of our sanctification and all of that. Meaning God had to first reveal himself, otherwise we wouldn't know him. He then had to inspire it, his word, so we have this perfect preserved word. But he then had to, right now, as we're even talking about his word, illuminate it for us so we can understand it. From now until the day you die, God is working in you. You understand that? God is the one who's working in you to even be able to understand his word. And so God reveals the truth from heaven. If he does nothing else after that, then guess what? We're going to forget the word he reveals. So that we don't forget it, he then inspires a special revelation for us through vertical transference, which we already talked about. But then, if that's all we had, we wouldn't understand it. So to make sure we understand it, he then illuminates it for us. That way, we get it. Make sense? That's the whole point of kind of summing up the doctrine of inspiration here. At least the technical explanation for it. Now I want to get into a less technical explanation. I just gave you all the reasons for how God inspired the scripture and how it all works, but I would be a fool if I didn't show you how the scripture shows this. Okay, the scripture makes its own case for inspiration. Okay, it makes its own claims to show it's inspired, and this is priority one evidence. Scripture is the word of God. I'm just a man. I can give you philosophy, I can give you rational, logical arguments, but those are priority two. Priority one is what the scriptures say. Many unbelievers claim that the Bible never says it's inspired. The Bible never says it's inspired. You Christians just make that up. Okay, listen. We already started with 2 Timothy 3:16, where it said all scriptures God breathed, right? And then we went to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, which also said that, the Holy Spirit movement. Well, sometimes what unbelievers will say, well, all this proves is that they thought the Old Testament was inspired, not the New Testament. And then liberal scholars say that the Old Testament wasn't even fixed yet. They'll say that Jews didn't even have a set Old Testament. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1 are meaningless, they say. They say, okay, these guys are saying the Old Testament's inspired. But then there was no Old Testament, so this is just gibberish. That's what unbelievers try to say. Well, what they are speaking is gibberish. Okay, because the Old Testament was fixed about 400 years before this. But I won't prove that till the next lesson. Right? You just got to hold that in the back of your mind. Because when I'm talking about canonicity, that's where I'm going to show you when it was fixed. But not only that, the New Testament makes its own case for its own inspiration as well. So the Bible, through and through, makes it clear to us that we know it is the Word of God. Alright, so I'm going to make the case for inspiration in no particular order of books. In fact, just for some strange reason, I'm going to start with the Psalms, as your notes show you that. All the writings of David are inspired. I'll prove that. Okay? Now we know that there's 150 Psalms. We know that David wrote more than half of them. Okay? Now, if you could find verses that make it clear that the Psalms are inspired in terms of the definition that I've already given you, then that covers Psalms. So here's an example. In Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and after, the context is the apostles are going to replace Judas. Judas Iscariot hung himself, and so they need a 12th apostle. Matthias is going to be chosen. And as Peter's explaining all this, he says Judas went and hung himself to fulfill Psalm 109:8. Okay, to fulfill what David wrote in Psalm 109:8. Now look how Peter describes what David said. Peter in Acts 1:16 says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. How does Peter describe what David said? The words that were spoken out of the mouth of David came from who? The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand in the mouth of David. So, not only do you have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, saying, Scripture's God breathed. You have right here Peter talking to the first 120 Christians, saying, you know what? What David said was spoken by the Holy Spirit. Same exact definition of inspiration. Now, unbeliever might say, well, that's just one example from one song. Okay, let me give you some more. Okay? Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, they're going to quote Psalm chapter 2, the very second psalm in the book of Psalms. And by the way, understand that the book of Psalms in the first century already existed as a complete collection of 150 psalms. It was seen as one book. So if you do quote one psalm and say that this was spoken by the Holy Spirit, you're tacitly saying that all the psalms are spoken by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The fact that there's even one, like Acts 1:16, covers the whole book. But me, I like over two. So, Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, speaking of Psalm 2, here's what they say. They say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. So, once again, what are the disciples saying? That something was spoken through the mouth of our father David, but who said it? The Holy Spirit. So what David wrote in Psalm chapter 2 was actually the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody might say, well, I want to see Jesus say it. Okay, Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says this. He says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And that's a quote from Psalm 118. So we're seeing quotes from all over the place within the Psalms. And even Jesus is saying what David said, he said by the Holy Spirit. So, based on the definition of inspiration that I've already given you, understanding the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the author's personality, and the very words written and spoken, based on that definition of inspiration, do you now see that the Scriptures are saying that very thing is true of everything David wrote, and everything in the Psalms? Okay, so Psalms are the... So what about the prophets? Well, last time I told you guys that there's nearly 1,200 statements in the prophets where they say, thus says the Lord. So they say themselves that they are speaking and writing the words of God. Okay, let me show this with just two examples. We don't have time to read all 1,200. But Micah chapter 4, verse 4, the prophet Micah says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, who spoke it? Now the Lord. How about Amos chapter 3, verse 1? Hear this, that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, and everything that comes after that. These are the words spoken by the Lord. You got, as I said, nearly 1,200 other examples of this. Okay, so the prophets themselves make it clear that their message is from God. God is the one speaking through them. So that too falls under the definition of inspiration that we've already started with. Okay, but the New Testament makes it clear that the prophets are inspired as well. Okay, the apostles affirm it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter's giving his second major sermon to a crowd of Jews, and this is what he says. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, how many prophets there? All. What God foretold. So who foretold it? God. God foretold it by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer and thus be fulfilled. So he's pretty much saying everything I'm telling you about Christ, God spoke these things by the mouth of all the prophets. That covers every single prophet in the Old Testament. And by the way, you would open up your Bible and you would say, okay, that means Isaiah to Malachi. No. The Jews had a different division. When they sent the prophets, which is in your notes, if you have the division, all those books in that second column is what they meant when they wrote the prophet, when they mentioned the word prophets. So not only are they talking about Isaiah and Malachi, they're actually talking about the historical books like Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Peter, in that verse, is saying that all that stuff was spoken by God. Acts 3:21, he continues it. He says of Jesus, he says, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So the things that are in the prophets, which is also in the historical narratives of the Old Testament, it Scripture is inspired. God has spoken. And so it's clear that all the writings of the prophets are inspired. Now, what about the law? What about the law of Moses? There's quite a few ways to prove this. I'm going to do it in kind of a unique one with Stephen. Not because he has one of the coolest names in the Bible, but just because I kind of like this. Okay, in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 18:15. And then from there, he's going to build this case that resisting Moses is the same as resisting the Holy Spirit. Kind of interesting. So Acts 7:37, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own brothers.'" Okay? 2 verses later, he says, nobody listened to him. He says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." Okay, so Moses speaks the word, Deuteronomy 18:15. The fathers disobey it, and then Stephen compares in verse 51 his current generation to that generation. And look what he says in his comparison. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So the fathers resisted what Moses wrote. Stephen puts that together in verse 51 and says, in so doing, they resisted the Holy Spirit. So if they're resisting what Moses wrote, yet they're resisting the Holy Spirit, then what Moses wrote came from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one way to show it from the New Testament. I'd rather show it from the Old Testament, but I see some people are still writing, so I'll slow down and start juggling for dosh cake. I'll get caught up in my notes. I don't want you guys to get caught up. All right. How about what the Old Testament says? It makes its own case. Check this out. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Right in the middle of the law of Moses. Leviticus 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord God called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd of the flock.'" And by the way, everything that comes after that is one long statement made by the Lord. Okay, so right there in the book itself, it's saying these are God's words. Now, some unbelievers try to say Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible. Okay, let me ask you something. Who are you going to believe? Unbelievers or Jesus? Jesus. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, Jesus says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.'" He's quoting Exodus. Jesus, the Lord, who is God, says Moses wrote Exodus. Some unbelievers say, no, they're wrong. And not only that, boy, if I ever taught Old Testament survey to you guys, there's a lot that goes into the historical argument. And a lot that goes into the historical argument of that. But it's so easy to show that Moses did write it. And then when Jesus says it, that seals the deal. Okay, so next slide. All right, now, I want to share with you Christ's comprehensive statement. Christ's comprehensive statement about the whole Old Testament. This really captures the whole Old Testament. Okay, what Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 44, this is when he's walking with the disciples on the road of Emmaus. And what Jesus says is he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. When he said the prophets, he meant every book. Well, let me backtrack for a second. In your notes, I put a chart there so you wouldn't have to write everything down. The Jews divide the Old Testament into 3 divisions. The Torah, which is the law, first 5 books of the Bible, Moses' books. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which all those books are mentioned there. And then the Ketuvim, which is the writings. It's what the Jews call them. Now, a lot of times, when Jews would say these various sections or divisions, they would just say the first book in the list. I want you to look at the Ketuvim section in your notes. What is the first book ordered in the Ketuvim section? Psalms. Now I want you to pay attention to what Jesus said. He said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus was appealing to the whole Old Testament. He used the Jewish division of Old Testament. Our Christian division is a little different. It's a lot different, okay? With the Jewish division, they had their three sections, and Jesus pretty much said, everything written in every single book of the Old Testament that was about me, I fulfilled it. Now, is Jesus going to fulfill something that was just the work of man? No. For him to say he's even fulfilling it, he's telling us it's the Word of God. He's saying that every book of the Old Testament is the Word of God. So this is quite the comprehensive passage. Okay, now in addition to statements like that, just something that kind of helps us also show that the New Testament considers the Old Testament to be inspired scripture from the Holy Spirit. One thing to consider is that you have a bunch of direct quotations, and then you have many more allusions. Not illusion, but allusion, as in alluding to something. Now let me explain this. An allusion is a story or a concept from one of the Old Testament books that is retold, but is not directly quoted. An example would be a few months ago, Mo was preaching through Matthew chapter 12. And in that, they're questioning Jesus about the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say? He said, he brings up what David did. How David went into the temple, into the tent, and had the showbread given to the people that were with him. Okay, now Jesus didn't directly quote First Samuel. He alluded to it. But everybody listening to him would know what he's saying comes from First Samuel. That's called an allusion. When you allude to something, you are saying it's authoritative. So Jesus, in that case, was saying the books of Samuel were authoritative. And the reason why I bring up allusions is just I want to point something out. In terms of exact quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament, there are 278 exact quotations. 278, okay? And those 278 quotations come from every book of the Old Testament except for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so you've got 39 books of the Old Testament. All but 8 of them are quoted in those 278 quotes. Now, there's 17 direct references where it will say, like, the book of Isaiah or whatever. But here's the big one, 613 allusions. Okay, so with the 278 quotes, you have all but 8 books directly quoted. But with the 613 allusions, you have every single Old Testament book referred back to in the New Testament as being authoritative. Okay, so the whole Old Testament is definitely God-breathed. And the only possible exception to that, not to being God-breathed, but to the allusions, the only possible exception is Esther. Some will argue that Esther is not alluded to. Others will point to certain things that are said in the New Testament that do allude to Esther. I lean on that side, okay? That even Esther is alluded to in the New Testament. Now, if you add all the quotes, all the references, and all the allusions together, 10% of all statements in the New Testament are about the Old Testament. So, a Christian who avoids the Old Testament, that is not a smart idea. Okay, if 10% of everything in the New Testament is directly talking about the Old Testament, and then of that other 90% that isn't, it still comes from concepts of the Old Testament, we need to know our Old Testaments. We need to be in the whole Word of God and not just be New Testament Christians to where we act like the first two-thirds of the Bible are there. We need to know it all. But anyway, the fact that Jesus mentioned the three divisions of Scripture, the fact that all the books within those three divisions are alluded to and quoted, shows for sure that by the first century, Jews and New Testament Christians recognized what Old Testament books were canon or were inspired by God. Okay, and then Jesus. We've always got to go to Jesus. Jesus had a high view of the Old Testament as well. Okay, when quoting the Psalms, Jesus said about the Scriptures, he said this. He said, John 10:35, he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says of the Scripture, Scripture cannot be broken. He quotes a Psalm and then said, by the way, Scripture cannot be broken. That's how high Jesus viewed the Old Testament. He also said that not a single part of it would fail. Matthew 5:18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, that shows how high Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Okay, and so he's saying not even the smallest little stroke in Hebrew is going to fail. Not even the smallest. Okay, Okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop here. It's overly ambitious. I want to get through the New Testament, and then I want to get through infallibility, and then I want to get through inerrancy, and then I want to answer those naked questions for you. But there's this thing called the laws of physics where a minute is only 60 seconds and an hour only has 60 of these things. And so here's what's going to happen. I figure since we finish the Old Testament, next week I'll pick right up with the New Testament, inerrancy, infallibility, and all that. Then I'll answer those questions. And I might even be able to start the canonicity of the next one in addition to that. Or I might be getting carried away. But we'll see when we get there. So I'm going to stop there. Hopefully today this is what you've seen so far. Hopefully you've got a good working definition of inspiration. Okay, that God reveals His truth, but to preserve it, He has to inspire it. And what He does is the Holy Spirit moves upon a human author and uses them to write down His word in a way to where everything He wanted to be there is there. And yet, they don't sneak in anything, you know, that's wrong in it. Everything in the Bible is accurately inspired. And yet, to help us be able to understand it, He illuminates it. And then, the last thing I wanted you to get out of it, for as far as we got, is the Bible itself makes many, many statements that it is inspired, beyond just 2 Timothy 3:16. I hope you saw that just massive amount of verses. And by the way, that's hardly any. There are so many more than that that are all over the place. In fact, I challenge you, when you're reading your Bible, because you should be reading your Bible daily, when you're going through statements that say this was written by so-and-so from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, underline that. Or go on your computer and start compiling a list where you put inspiration scriptures. And every day when you're reading through, when you find a new one, open that document, write that verse down. And I'll tell you, by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you're going to have just pages of scriptural references. I just gave you a handful to cover the main divisions, Psalms, Law, Prophets. And then I'll do the same thing for the New Testament, give you a couple there. But with that said, I'd like to open the door to questions. Anybody have any questions that relates to this, doesn't relate to this, whatever, that is somewhat theological? Yes, Chris.
You had just mentioned that the Bible quotes itself many times and talks about them being inspired and that it's all God for you.
Yep.
A couple of references that come to mind for me is in a couple of Paul's letters he talks about, I don't say this. I mean, the Lord doesn't say this. I say this.
Yes.
By permission. I think one time he says by permission and the other time he just says I say it.
Yes.
So what do we do with those?
You know, those used to throw a monkey wrench at me. And then I realized what they were really saying, and it's like, oh, this is almost too easy. Okay? When those verses, you're referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The subject in 1 Corinthians 7 is marriage and divorce. Okay? And Jesus taught extensively on marriage and divorce. Okay, so when Paul is getting up there and he says, the Lord said this, compare what he writes after that. That's exactly what Jesus said about marriage and divorce in the Gospels. But then Paul says, now the Lord didn't say this, but I'm saying this. He's making it clear that this is not what Jesus publicly taught, but this is what I'm telling you. But given that all the scripture is God-breathed, and even Peter is going to show that what Paul writes is God-breathed, Peter's going to show that in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, that means what Paul wrote is just as inspired as what Jesus wrote. So he's not saying that this isn't coming from the Lord, this is just coming from me. He's referring to Jesus didn't publicly teach what I'm about to tell you.
Okay. Isn't it somewhat
fallacious?
Yeah. This is when they're both contemporaries and they refer to each other as inspired.
You're talking, well, first, I need to repeat your question. The first question, just to make sense out of everything I just said, was in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, the Lord says this, not I, and then afterwards he says, I say this, not the Lord. Okay, so my last answer referred to that. This next question is when you have contemporaries, like Peter saying that Paul's writings are scripture, isn't that a fallacy when they're pretty much within one book, quoting each other and filling each other up? Here's the thing. Unbelievers will try to say that circular reasoning, but everybody does it. Okay? For example, let's take the scientific method. I'm going to make a hypothesis that, I don't know, whatever hypothesis, I'm not going to make one up off the top of my head because it won't be right. But they're saying, we make a hypothesis and then we're going to try to prove it with an experiment. Yet, the experiment, the rules have already been set of what makes a proper experiment. By who? God didn't come down in a burning bush and say, states. So pretty much what happens is we prove the hypothesis with an experiment, then afterwards we say, well, how do we know it's valid? Well, because of the experiment, of course. Well, who came up with the experiment? Well, the hypothesis, of course. And it's like, well, there you are. Okay? So everybody uses circular reasoning. There's no way to escape it. That's the importance of presuppositions. For example, let's say an unbeliever says you can only learn things by sense experience. You have to see it to learn it. Have they, through sense experience, saw that everything you learn through sense experience? That's impossible. They'd have to be able to look at the whole universe at once to be able to declare that. So they're assuming what they're proving. And their very statement defeats itself. So we go back to the scripture, and God is self-attesting. Okay, so God is the only being who is the ground and the cap of all reasoning. So when God says something, it by default is going to be circular. But he's the only one with the authority to use himself as the starting point. We can't use ourselves as the starting point. Because I come from my mom, and I come from my dad, and I come from their parents, and their parents, and their parents. I'm not a self-sufficient, self-attesting starting point. God is. So God can say, thus says the Lord, and boom, that's all that has to be said. So we take that concept and then roll it right back into what I said. Inspiration is God speaking through these men by the Holy Spirit. It's really the Holy Spirit through Peter saying that he spoke through Paul. And when that happens, I would say, yes, there is a circular reasoning there, but everybody has to do it. The only difference between us and them is we are starting with the self-attesting God, who is the only one who can say something like that, where they're starting with shaky, groundless things that they really can't justify holding on to, if that kind of makes sense. Yeah, you know, and when you get into epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, and you get into logic, you can really show unbelievers that they have no ground on anything. All you have to do, like a little kid, is ask why. Why? How do you know? You know, well, we learn truth through logic. Well, how do you know? Well, because we do. No, no, no. How do you know? Prove it. Well, I use logical formulas and I learn things. Okay, so you're saying that we learn through logic, and I ask you, how do you know? You said, by logic, of course. Okay, so you're using logic to prove logic, yet you're not even the source of logic. You're not the ground of it, yet you are guilty of circular reasoning. I'm saying God proves God, because he's the ground of logic, he's the ground of everything. So, once again, every single position they are starting from, just by asking how you know, you back them into a corner where they can't know anything. But when they do the same thing to us, we have the self-attesting God of Scripture, which he has to exist. Otherwise, there is no explanation for anything that we see in this book. And of course, I don't want to be shameless, but here's the thing. When my book gets published, it talks about all this and shows you how to do this type of stuff. Right, so there's a plug. But I've got to find a publisher first. Okay, so any other questions? Up. Something difficult. See, yeah, you should have saved that one at the beginning for the end. Then you look like you're thinking of something. Put you on the spot. I shouldn't have done that. How about you, Randy? Put you on the spot.
I just make a statement in regards to the New Testament Christians. If they took the time to research the Old Testament Scriptures, everything in the Old Testament Scriptures points to the Lord.
Sure.
You wouldn't have. Couldn't be in the Testament Scripture of Christian if you didn't follow the Old Testament Scriptures pointing to Christ.
Very good. What Randy said is concerning the New Testament Christians, he's saying everything from the New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. So if you don't have the Old Testament, you can't have the New Testament and therefore be a New Testament Christian. And a very valid point. We need both sides. We need the Old Testament. We need everything that happened before the cross so we can understand the cross, because now we're on the opposite side looking back at the cross. Okay, we're in a different point of time than, let's say, David was. He's looking forward, we're looking back. But the point is, you have to have that full view which God gives us in the Scripture so that we can understand it. Very valid point. Yes, Ben.
So the expert proposed that we can hide in the book of Enoch, that the mission, the testament of Solomon, and those particular books, they're expert because they're not inspired.
Yes.
But they're still mentioned.
Sure. What Ben's question was is that, like, for example, in the book of Jude, it makes an allusion to extra-biblical, non-inspired book called First and Second Enoch that was written by some guy who claimed to be Enoch who wasn't. And you also have in the Old Testament various references where in Kings, it'll say, and aren't these things written in the annals of the kings of Judah? And aren't these things written in the annals of the kings of Israel? Or you'll have Samuel say, is this not written in the book of Jasher? Okay, so you have the Bible make reference to books that no longer exist, or they do exist, but we know they're not inspired. Okay, does the fact that they allude to them mean that those books were inspired by God? Absolutely not. Okay, what it means is when Jude is quoting something from this false book, 1st and 2nd Enoch, all it's saying is that the oral tradition that's being reported in that book that is being quoted in the scripture, that tradition is true. But it's not saying anything about the rest of the book. Okay? Nor is the Old Testament telling us that the book of Jasher is inspired. It's just saying that this same information, you could go find in another source. Okay? And that's very common. Because remember, these were human authors. God was using the knowledge and education of human authors. So when who's ever writing Kings, which I think is probably Jeremiah, when he's writing about a king's reign, you know, his education says, by the way, I got this information from here. So he just writes that down, so we know that. And if it existed, we could go look it up. But it doesn't mean that that particular book itself is inspired. Make sense? Any other questions? All right, then we could close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for you being God. We thank you for your word. Your word is awesome. It's just, we can study it all day and all night and barely even grasp a hair of it. And we just thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that what we learn about your word would spur us on to just greater action in you, Lord. And as we learn about you and as we learn what your word's going to reveal about you when we get to theology proper and Christology and all that, we pray, Lord, that these things would so transform us that we would walk according to what we learned from your word. Strengthen us and may you guard us from arrogance. Guard us from being puffed up based on what we know, and may this truly be humbling. As we learn this stuff, this is just the tip of the iceberg, and honestly, there's a trillion times more things to learn, and even that's only one hundredth of a percent of what we could know. And so, Lord, may we just always understand that this is all to your glory, and it should be humbling rather than something that puffs people up. We just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for coming out.